Yes, well, good morning. As usual, for me, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be here. We've got just one slide that we can perhaps have up on screen. There we are. So, as has been read, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, a prayer for the Ephesians. The British physicist and mathematician William Thomson Kelvin, who lived from 1824 to 1907, said, "What is not defined cannot be measured. What is not measured cannot be improved. What is not improved is always degraded." Now, I prefer the words of Alan Searle, an American coach mentor, in his blog from 2018 entitled "The Power of Things That Can't Be Measured." And he wrote, "As a society, we tend to put much more emphasis on measurable results and outcomes than we do on experiences, relationships, personal worth, and well-being. We focus on the quantitative more than the qualitative. Yet the important things in life, the things that feed our souls and bring deep fulfillment to our lives, cannot be measured." Well, from today's Bible passage in Ephesians chapter 3, we can understand that God's love through Christ and power through his Spirit are both immeasurable and are full in quantity and quality. Now, the teaching by the Apostle Paul is in the form of a prayer for the Christians at Ephesus, set out in verses 16 to 21. But first we must consider verses 14 and 15. And he starts with the words, "for this reason." But he has already said this at the beginning of the chapter, where verse 1 begins with those same words, "for this reason." It seems that having said "for this reason," Paul immediately broke off and decided to say other things before continuing his train of thought. That actually may make some of us feel better when we do that sort of thing in conversation. But Paul was, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit when writing this letter. Well, Paul's reason for wanting to pray for the Ephesians was that they were predominantly Gentiles who had been brought into God's family, the body of believers where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, "I kneel before the Father." Now, no doubt Paul often knelt down to pray, but when he wasn't kneeling when praying, for example, when he was writing these words, in his heart he was bowing before the Father. I don't often kneel in prayer now. I think it's important to be comfortable when praying, particularly for any length of time, so sitting or even standing may be better. I suppose sitting but leaning forward is a halfway step to kneeling. Now, if I'm alone, I sometimes pray while walking or driving. And I did pray a prayer on the journey here, I can tell you. Get me there in time for this talk. It's the attitude rather than posture that counts. You know, we come before God with reverence and humility. And in verse 15, having said, I kneel before the Father, Paul continues, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now, the word translated family here in Greek is fatherhood. So what does this mean? And what do we make of the reference to heaven? Because he said, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now, commentators don't agree upon the interpretation of this verse and acknowledge the difficulty. One view is that Paul is pointing out that God is the archetype father, the original and perfect model father, the father of fathers, and by implication, therefore, the father of all families. Now, if that is so, then that would be a reference to God as the creator father. But God is also a spiritual father, though not to all. His family does not include every human being. We know that it is only those who believe in Jesus and accept him as Savior that have the right to become children of God. John 1, verse 12. Also, we learn from Romans 8, verses 14 to 16, that it is by receiving the Holy Spirit that we are adopted into God's family. And understanding verse 15 in today's passage as referring to God's church family fits the context of the entire letter to the Ephesians, notably chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul reminds the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus that they, together with the Jewish believers, are members of God's household. Now, why does Paul mention heaven and earth? Well, one suggestion is that angels are included in God's family, but I don't think that is correct and what Paul was meaning. Now, when I was last here 4 Sundays ago, preaching from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I reminded you that as Christians, we are already seated in the heavenly realms, and heaven is where we really belong. And that may be what Paul had in mind. Alternatively, he may simply have been wanting to include those Christians and Old Testament believers who are already with Christ. Well, finally, in this verse, we all take the name of our Heavenly Father. And I suppose that would be just like we take the surname of our earthly fathers. And symbolically, I suppose this shows that when we belong to God, we qualify for an inheritance from our Heavenly Father as co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. Now, from verse 16, we now examine the content of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He asks, knowing full well that God is able to provide, because he mentions, not for the first time in this letter, God's glorious riches, a reminder of God's boundless and generous resources. But Paul knows that he needs to ask. God wants us to ask, but only for the right things and not to satisfy selfish or materialistic desires. So what things does Paul ask for and why? There are two words that stand out in the section from verses 16 to 19. They are power and love. In verse 16, Paul prays that the Ephesians will be inwardly strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 17 gives the reason for this request, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Of course, the Ephesian believers already knew Christ and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but their faith was undeveloped and they needed empowering by the Holy Spirit to make them grow stronger. Now, as you know, I'm sure, in Wales, recently a national speed limit of 20 miles per hour was introduced for all built-up areas. And believe me, this morning, for part of my journey, I thought I was in Wales. I would have been grateful to get even to 20 miles per hour. I went through Mark's Tay and Stanway not getting above 10 miles per hour after I was sent off the A12. But in Wales, frustrated motorists are dawdling along, sometimes overtaken by cyclists. Somebody posted online a video of a car being overtaken by a mobility scooter. Now, surely the frustration of the driver in Wales is not just because journey times are now longer, but the knowledge that the cars they are driving are not only capable of going faster, but were made and intended to be driven faster. Now, I'm sure most people would agree that in some settings, for example, outside a school, a lower speed limit for a short distance makes sense. But there's something unnatural, isn't there, about going any appreciable distance and not being able to get into top gear, not being able legally to exceed 20 miles per hour. Now, I use the wider imposition of the speed limit in Wales as an illustration and challenge. See, some Christians on their spiritual journey are hardly touching the accelerator, and they never get higher than second or third gear. That's, of course, if they have a manual car. They are not making use of the Holy Spirit's engine power. Now, you know, it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, words of Paul, that the Spirit God gave us, that's the Holy Spirit, does not make us timid, but gives us power. And incidentally, that verse tells us that the Spirit also gives us love, which of course features in today's talk, and self-discipline. In verse 18, Paul again is praying that the Ephesians will have power, this time to grasp the extent of Christ's love. And power is mentioned a third time in verse 20. But as part of the doxology to the prayer rather than the intercession. So power, therefore, features strongly, but so does the word love. In verse 17, Paul prays that the Ephesians are rooted and established in love. And in verse 18, as already mentioned, that they grasp the extent of Christ's love. And verse 19, that they fully know this love. Being rooted and established in love means love for God and love for others. The picture comes to my mind of a tree. The trunk is firmly anchored below the surface of the ground. During strong winds, the branches will sway, but not the sturdy trunk. We may therefore be buffeted at times, but our love for God and others should be steadfast. Now, for as long as I can remember, in television dramas and comedies, vicars have been regularly portrayed as wimps, no backbone, objects of ridicule almost. Now, Christians need to be gentle and peace-loving. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But they must be firm, resolute, not vulnerable to manipulation, but strong and unshakable in faith and love. The huge capacity of Christ's love has to be grasped, I would say, for two reasons, so that we can love him more. Because when we contemplate his love, it draws us to him. We're touched by it. And speaking personally, I don't think I spend enough time or often enough really thinking about how much Jesus loves me. And if I did, I think I would love him more. The second reason is that we may love others better, because, of course, Christ is the ultimate example for us of love. So grasping Christ's love so that we can love him more and we can love others better. You know, in churches, some Christians have been impressive in terms of knowledge and ability, but sadly lacking in love, which has to be at the heart of Christian fellowship and service. Conversely, some Christians practice love, but their faith and knowledge are shallow. I once heard somebody say during a small group discussion, "God is love. We don't need to know anything else." Well, yes, we do. That viewpoint is not only simplistic, but dangerous. Now, the love of Christ is immeasurable. That's what it says in our passage. It surpasses knowledge. Although we cannot measure it, we are to comprehend its greatness. And the description given by Paul in verse 18, wide, long, high and deep, conjures up the imagery, it does for me, of the scenic landscape. A place on earth where you can stand at a high altitude, look ahead in any direction, and see beyond for a huge distance. Then look up and see higher mountains, and then look down to the distant valley below. That is a picture of the extent of Christ's love. Wide, long, high, and deep. We need to comprehend how much God loves us individually, but also how much he loves other Christians, and how much he loves the world, so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. And at Calvary, the love of both the Father and Son was demonstrated. See, elsewhere, Paul wrote, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the Father's love was demonstrated by God sending Jesus. The love of Jesus was demonstrated when he voluntarily underwent Calvary and the cross. He gave himself for us. And those words of Paul about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me are in Galatians 2:20. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul focuses on Christ's love. And it will be the individual love that will touch us the most. See, he knows all our weaknesses and failings, but loves us all the same. And no one was more conscious of this than Paul, who before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus terrorized the early church. Also elsewhere, Paul wrote, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Now moving on, the second part of verse 19 in this morning's passage is tricky, and I spent a lot of time thinking about it. How can any individual be filled with all the fullness of God? I don't know whether that puzzled you as you heard those words. I certainly found that difficult. The very idea that we, any of us, could be filled with all the fullness of God seems to sort of compromise his divinity. Now, this may be a poor example, but some may find it helpful. Last thing at night, I open the fridge door and pull out a carton of apple juice and pour myself a very small glass, and I take it upstairs to bed with me. And first thing I do when I wake up in the morning, I sit up and I drink that small glass of apple juice. For many years it was grapefruit juice, but for medical reasons I had to give that up. But it's been apple juice for a few years. And one evening, a week or so ago, as I went to the fridge to get the carton out, I thought to myself, I think I've got an illustration here I can share with my friends at Manningtree when I'm next there, this talk. You might call it a light bulb moment, perhaps, and I'm not referring to the light that goes on, you know, when you open the fridge door. It's like, you know, the little boy who said once, "I wish I was small enough," he said, "to crawl inside the fridge to see if the light really does go off when you close the door." Well, what am I getting at? Well, you see, I always buy the same fruit juice, and it's this: 100% from concentrate, because there are different types of apple juice. 100% from concentrate. And it was those words that spoke to me, and I researched that. And it's the juice has not only been extracted from the apples for people to drink, but it's been dehydrated. What's just water has gone, and it's pasteurized, to rid it of impurities. So what I am drinking is apple juice in its fullness, 100%, not diluted, not contaminated, 100%. But of course, it's still a small glass. But I'm drinking apple juice in its fullness. Now, nothing from God is impure or watered down, but we may dilute or taint the things of God. And we must allow God to work in our hearts and lives in his fullness, for him to occupy the fullness of our lives, not excluding him from any part. Actually, James has alluded to this morning in his prayers when he talked about us making room for God and not giving room to the other things. So I think that is what Paul means, that's how I see it, that we filled with the fullness of God, not diluted, not tainted, occupying the fullness of our lives. Now, having made his requests, Paul ends his prayer in verses 20 to 21 with a doxology. He has written about God's immeasurable love, and now, having previously mentioned God's power, describes that also as immeasurable. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, or in the CSB, above and beyond, all we ask or imagine. We are challenged in this verse to stretch our imaginations, to think big, to ask big, and to expect big. But as the verse continues, it is according to God's power that is at work within us. And that promise is intended for those who practice faith and love, verse 17. And also in verse 21, in order to bring glory to God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why we want that power. That is why we can stretch our imaginations. But it's to bring glory to God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That should be the purpose of everything done by Christians, whether individually or, as in the case this morning here, corporately. God's glorious riches, immeasurable love, immeasurable power.